Let's read from verse 1 down to verse 11, the temptation of Christ. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'You shall, rather, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we consider your temptation and your victory over the tempter. Lord, we look to you as an example. Your victory is our victory. Your victory is the very victory we appropriate in our lives as we deal with our own temptation and sin. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a resolve. Oh Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to wield the very sword that you did in routing the devil, that we would pick up the word of God and let it live in our souls as we fight our own sin and fight off our own temptations. Oh Lord, I pray that above all the gospel would be our victory over all sin and temptation. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes now to see your victory, to see that you're all that we need, that you're everything. Lord, we thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray that you'd be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. What Adam lost in the cushy paradise of the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ now regains in the desolate wilderness. What was once lost by way of deception in Genesis chapter 3 is now regained by a declaration of the truth. What Adam failed to do to the ruin of the human race, Jesus Christ accomplished to the redemption of Adam's fallen race. We now enter into the temptation of Christ, and it's a portion of Scripture which has historically been the focus of much discussion and meditation. And more than simply theological discussion, the temptation of Christ has been a refuge for many a humbled Christian who struggles with sin and temptation, and also for non-Christians. Non-Christians who recognize that they've been dominated by their own depravity, who struggle and recognize their sin, who recognize that they've been dominated by the world and by the devil himself. God has used this passage in leading many a hopeless sinner to Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that he would do just that in the weeks to come. Now and in the weeks to come as we study this passage, as we study the temptation of Christ. And let me make it extremely simple. The whole goal of our study of the temptation of Christ will be to answer the question, how shall we overcome our own temptations and sin? How shall we overcome our own temptation and sin? The answer to which is just as simple, and it's twofold. Here it is. And it's the outline that I'm going to follow today and next week, or rather in 2 weeks when I return. Firstly, how will we overcome temptation? And most importantly, by looking to Christ. By looking to Christ. And the second is like it, by imitating his example. How shall we overcome temptation in our own life? By looking to Christ. And secondly, by imitating his example. And so as we study the temptation and consider our own temptation, let us look to Christ and imitate his example. And as we behold the glory of the Lord in Matthew chapter 4, I trust that we too will be transformed into that same image. And so this afternoon, let us look to Christ in all of our temptations. And I trust and hope that as we gaze upon our Savior, again, we will be transformed to imitate his example, which is what we look forward to next week. Jesus Christ was hungry as a man, and yet we know from reading our Bibles that he fed the hungry as God. He was athirst as man, and yet he says to all men, "Let him who thirst come to me and drink." He was weary, and yet he is our rest. He paid tribute to kings, and yet he is the King of kings. They called him a devil, and yet he cast out devils. He prays, and yet he hears prayers. He weeps, and yet he wipes and dries our tears. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and he is, at the same time, our great shepherd. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeems the world. Never was a man so tempted by the devil, and never was a man more victorious in conquering temptation as Christ was. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all things, and yet he was without sin. He conquered and defeated the devil. He was victorious over temptation. And if anyone knows temptation, if anyone knows the weakness of the flesh, it was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. And so, he can sympathize with you, brother, sister. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. And yet, he's perfect and without sin, never yielding once to the tempter or any temptation. Now, beloved, if we look into the world, we look outside of the walls of the church. If we look at perfection in the world, when we think about those who are exceptional in their field of expertise, they are hardly sympathetic with those who are weak. They are hardly sympathetic with those who are deficient. But rather, they're high on the horse, are they not? They're arrogant and unsympathetic, and they're often pompous, narcissistic. And you know what? It's a dog-eat-dog world. But not Jesus Christ. And through Satan's gauntlet of temptation, he was sinless. And rather than gloating over his sinless perfection, what he does is he comes to the weak. He comes to the deficient. He comes to those who are tempted. And he is able to help those who need help. Let me begin with application this afternoon. Since the fall of man, sin has plagued all of us. Sin has plagued humanity. It's engulfed all of us. And we, by nature, are children of wrath. The Bible calls us sinners. It's not that we simply do bad things. It's not that we mess up every now and then. Because sin is deeper than deeds. And I want you to hear this. Sin is deeper than deeds. Sin is at the very core of our being. So, lying doesn't make us liars. We lie because we are liars. Stealing doesn't make you a thief. You steal because you are a thief. And so in the same, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. That's who and what we are. And thus, temptation for us lurks around every corner. Unlike the temptation of Christ, which was entirely outside of him, our temptation is wholly internal and wholly external. It is both outside of us and within us. Since the fall, temptation has had her way with us. Since the fall, temptation has been a constant and unrelenting part of all of our experiences. And so I don't need to ask anyone in this room whether they struggle with sin. I don't need to ask if there's anyone here who struggles with temptation. If you're alive, if you're a Christian, you struggle with temptation and sin. And though each of your experiences is different, although each of our struggles with the flesh is different in particular, we all know to a certain extent the power of temptation, and that primarily by our failures. You know, I was praying with a pastor once, and we were praying over a family who had just lost a loved one. And this pastor said, and I was praying with him, but I was almost blown out of my chair. He said, "Lord, I didn't expect him to say this, but he did. He says, Lord, I thank you for death. I thank you that this man is dead. Because," and this is what he said, "death has the power to stop sin. He's no longer sinning against you." And this man was a believer. And he went on to pray and say, "But he's with you." We've all struggled with temptation and sin. If we're alive and we're believers, then there is clearly a struggle. One author writes this: "Fly from every occasion of temptation. And if still tempted, fly further still. If there is no escape possible, then have done with running away and show a bold face and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit. Some temptations must be taken by the throat as David killed the lion. Some you had better keep to yourselves and not give air. Shut them up as a scorpion in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement die soon, but if allowed out for a crawl and then put back into the bottle and corked down, they will live a long while and give you trouble. Keep the cork on your temptations and they will die of themselves." But I want to warn you. If we attempt to put our temptations and sin to death, if we attempt to cork our temptations with some kind of moralistic self-improvement program, if we attempt to fight our sin in a way that is fleshly and dependent upon the will of man, then we do nothing but make ourselves more wicked than before we began. And thus opening ourselves up to the danger of legalism and works sanctification. Paul writes this: "If we live by the flesh, we will die." And that includes fighting temptation. If you're just fighting it with willpower, with brute force, if you're fighting the flesh with the flesh, you'll die. But we are, as Paul says, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. Oh, beloved, victory over every and all temptation rests not within ourselves, but in the power of the gospel by the Spirit of God, in which we were all once slaves. We were all once slaves to sin, subject to our own temptations and weakness. But when we look to Christ for victory over temptation and all of our sins, we'll find just that. As we run the race and we finish our course, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside all the things that ensnare us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So what should we do as we struggle with sin and temptation? We're to look to Christ. We're to look to Him, beloved, for victory over sin and temptation. We're to look to Him for victory, ultimately, for the salvation of our souls, and also practically, on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment level in all of our sanctification. Jesus Christ is our victory. He is our example. He both conquered temptation and the devil, and He teaches us how we might, in a similar way, conquer temptation and the devil. And so this afternoon, let us take our eyes off of that which so easily distracts us and fix our gaze on Christ. Now you're saying, "Well, that just sounds good, but is that practical?" Well, beloved, it's not easy to commit fornication when Jesus is in the room with you. It's not easy to covet or lust or be envious or bitter or angry when He is showing you a nail-pierced hand and a wounded side. It's not easy to sin when you're looking into the eyes and gazing at the blood-stained brow. It's not easy to just keep sinning and go on. It's not easy to be greedy or stingy or worldly in the presence of the resurrected, death-conquering Savior. It's then when we practice, and here it is, when we practice the presence of God, that promotion that we're vying for and that raise we're looking forward to, they all seem, in perspective, somewhat petty. My wife and I were looking for a home right now. And in perspective, as I consider my relationship to Christ, lest I be distracted by the anxiety that comes with finding the right place. The white picket fence and the two-car garage, the three-bedroom, 2.5, whatever. All that pales in comparison. All that pales in comparison just to know him, just to be with him, to find my security, not in homes, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And lest that become an idol in my own heart, I look to Christ. I think of him. I practice, and we ought to practice his presence, because it brings us perspective. Oh God, we need perspective. Listen to one Puritan, this man named John Owen. He says this, in this little book called The Mortification of Sin, which is just an old Puritan word for saying kill sin, mortification. He says this, bring thy lusts to the gospel, not for relief. That's strange, because we think of, oh, we bring our sins to the gospel for relief. But John Owen says this, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look upon him whom thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Have I defied and defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, which the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? Oh, we ought to practice the presence of God as we consider our own temptation. And it's as the hymn goes, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. How shall we overcome temptation? Let us fix our gaze on Christ. And in so doing, let us imitate his example. I have a good friend. His name is Dan Wong. Some of you know him. He bought his girlfriend, Laura, now his wife, a dog. This little beagle, cute little mischievous beagle, really smart dog. And if you know dogs, you know that they're easily tempted. They're curious, they sniff around, they chew everything out, and they get into everything. And an untrained dog, when you put a little treat on the floor right in front of it, it's going to pounce. It's got no willpower. Yields to temptation, if you will. It's virtually irresistible. And so you give him a good whack. Bad dog, right? You're all used to this. Well, I remember Dan's dog. After she was trained, when a treat was placed right in front of her, she wouldn't look at the treat, but she would look at Dan. She would look at Dan for approval. She would look at Dan for instruction. And she sat there with this treat right in front of her, and she wouldn't look down at temptation, but looked to her master. We could learn a lesson from the faithful dog, could we not? When we consider temptation in our own souls, that which is vying for our soul, where should we look? Not into the faith of sin, or not into the face of the temptation itself, but we're to fix our gaze on our master. We're to fix our eyes on Christ. And we do well to look to the example of the obedient dog who knows its place and looks to its master for strength. And so, too, we ought to look steadfastly into the face of Christ. And unfortunately, we so often fail to do that. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness? If you read your Old Testament, Numbers 21, Israel's grumbling. They come out of the bondage of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're complaining, look at this man, I'm sick of this man, oh man. It's so hot here, and Moses, why don't we go back? Oh, why did you lead us out here in the wilderness to die? Well, God hears in heaven, and so what does he do? You should read it in Numbers 21. He doesn't just reprimand them or slap them on the hand. He sends poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel, okay? He sends poison. Can you imagine if a flood of snakes came in here and started biting people? And that's exactly what happened in the history of Israel. And these people who were bitten, the poison begins to set in. And so they run to Moses and they plead with Moses, please do something. They could feel this poison coursing through their veins now as it takes effect. And so God tells Moses, listen, fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And you tell the people of Israel, all they have to do is look at the bronze serpent. Just look at it and the poison won't take effect. It won't have effect. Now, if you're an Israelite, okay, you're thinking, I have a snake bite and poison in my bloodstream, and all I have to do is look up. Is this a joke? Is this some kind of sick joke? Because the tendency will be to look down at the snake bite and to tend to it. The tendency will be to look down at the sin itself and at the temptation itself and say, oh, I know how I'll deal with temptation. I'll head it up, I'll run at it at full force. And you'll fail. And you'll die. If you focus on the snake bite of sin, you will die. When it's as simple as looking up, and just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, John chapter 3, so must the Son of God be lifted up. So whoever believes on him or looks to him, looks to Christ, will be saved. Don't focus on sin in dealing with your sin. Focus on the death-conquering sin Savior. Focus on salvation and focus on the one who conquered all temptation. Look back to Christ for victory over all of our temptations. And I haven't even gotten to the text, so we got to look down at Matthew 4. So let's do that. The context is Jesus was just baptized by the shores of the Jordan. The Spirit had descended upon him. The voice declared, "This is my beloved Son." Heaven had authorized him. God had declared his love over him. He is then, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. That's crazy, okay? Is that how you think of your own temptations? He's led by the Spirit. He's led by God to be tempted by the devil. And let me just say this. The devil is God's pawn. Some of you think that the devil has some kind of power over you, or some kind of power over God, or jurisdiction on earth that God doesn't have control over. That's absolutely wrong. Mind you, it is the Spirit of God who initiates. And it's the Spirit of God who leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, the devil and Satan is God's ape. Satan is at God's beck and call, if you will. And he too, as creature, is subject to the sovereign hand of God. And you know what I found funny? Look down at verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." And then verse 11, then the devil left him. You know why he left him? Because he has to do what God says. It's as simple as Jesus saying, "Get out of here." And he's like, and he has to leave. So I want you to know now. I want you to know that God is in control. And you might ask, and you might have asked in reading the book of Genesis, well, God, why did you let a snake into the garden? Why did you let the devil into the garden? And similarly, you might ask, well, why in the world would the Spirit of God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? And the answer is very simple, because God has a plan. God has a plan from the fall in the first Adam to redemption in second Adam in Christ. From sin to salvation, God has and had a plan. All throughout Scripture, we see flashes of the big picture as we move from scene to scene. We see flashes of redemption accomplished. And here we see Jesus conquering the devil. History is not cyclical, as some people teach. Oh, history repeats itself. No, it doesn't. You know what we see and think is cyclical? We see the same old sin taking its course in the same way. That's all that's happening, but history is moving toward a God-appointed end. History is redemptive and moving towards that God-appointed end. And every character that's on stage is controlled by God himself, and Satan is no exception. And so now Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you know where he was? He was by the shores of the Jordan. He was mixing it up with all the people by the shores of the Jordan. He watched Jesus' baptism, and he heard the voice declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And so as Jesus now departs from the Jordan, he goes into this wilderness, and Satan is following closely behind. So that when Jesus is isolated, he comes to him and says, "Are you really the Son of God?" You know where he heard that? He heard that at the baptism. "Why are you so hungry then? If you're the Son of God, you ain't got no food. Are you really his son? Why would he keep you Why wouldn't he provide for you? Well, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and we're thinking trees and forest. We're thinking retreats and stuff like that. Oh, Jesus went on a retreat. No, it's not like a retreat, okay? It's not forest. It's not evergreens and redwood trees and all this stuff. The wilderness is a reference to isolation. History tells us that he went into the mountainside that overlooks the entire Jordan Valley. And this mountainside is referred to by the locals as the devastation. He went into the devastation, and it's referred to as devastation because of it's desolate, because of the drop-offs and the treacherous terrain. And so there Jesus would certainly be isolated and be away from the crowds and anybody. Jesus walks into the wilderness, and there in isolation, we hear that he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, why fast? Why fast? I think it's because Jesus was well aware of what was ahead of him. Now, I know there's a lot of people who fast, okay? I've got, Muslim friends. I go to the gym. I play basketball once in a while. I got these Muslim friends who fast for Ramadan, and they fast for weeks, you know? And they always tell me, oh, yeah, why are you playing basketball? You're going to pass out, man. Oh, we're fasting right now, you know? And there's a lot of Roman Catholics who fast. And there's a lot of Christians who fast. And there's a lot of other religious people who fast. But fasting should never, okay, hear this, okay? This is important. Should never be an attempt at self-flagellation. We ought never to fast as some kind of ascetic exercise because we think it's going to make us holier. It won't make you holier. You know, a lot of people fast just because it's a cultural thing more than it is a Christian spiritual thing. You know, I heard this comment on the radio in referring positively to the Koreans who do missions all over the world. This pastor from Australia was talking about, Korean Christianity and the culture. And he said, I'll tell you why they go to the mountain to pray, because that's what Buddhists do. And I was devastated. I was like, well, how could he say that? How dare he? But he's saying, because a lot of the times we confuse culture with what's being led by the Spirit. And so don't think that fasting is going to make you holy. It won't. I promise you. If you fast because you think that's what faithful, godly people do, you're absolutely wrong. You know what a biblical fast is? Study fasting throughout Scripture. People fast because they're devastated. People fast because of extreme anguish. Paul, he was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. He's knocked off the horse onto the ground. He sees a blinding light, and then he's blind for 3 days. And then he doesn't eat for 3 days. You know why he doesn't eat for 3 days? I don't got time to focus on food. Food would be a distraction. I just lost my eyesight, and I just realized that I'm a murderer. I've been killing all these. What am I gonna do? Sit down for a meal? That's ridiculous. Food is entirely inappropriate at a time like that, and food is completely a distraction. And so, fasting is an expression of anguish. Look at it throughout the Old Testament. It's not some kind of holy discipline. Jesus says when the bridegroom is taken away, then the guests will fast. You know what the picture is? There's a wedding. The bridegroom is gone. The wedding doesn't go on. They'll fast because they're devastated and they don't know what to do. Why does Jesus fast? Because he sees the cross ahead of him and the 3-year ministry that he is about to begin. He fasts to focus his attention. He fasts, in a sense, to unite his heart. And food was absolutely inappropriate at that time. In Matthew's account, look down at verse 2 and 3. We get the impression that Satan came to him after he fasted for 40 days. And the text says he was hungry. And so we get the impression that after Jesus fasted, Satan comes to him. Okay, now he's super hungry. But in Luke chapter 4, we find out that Satan tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan's temptation is not reduced to 3 little temptations at the very end of Jesus' fast for 40 days and 40 nights. No, no, no. Satan tempted Jesus every single day for 40 days and 40 nights. And what we have here encapsulated in the accounts of the gospel, it's a representation of his strongest temptations. It's a representation of the 40 days. And these 3 particular attempts best summarize the fullness of his temptation of Christ. And in fact, Luke includes in chapter 4 of his gospel at the end of that account in verse 13 that the devil left him and departed until an opportune time. So, Jesus wasn't just tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Three little temptations, and then the devil said, okay, I'll see you later. As if he was never tempted again. But the devil left him and waited for an opportunity. Which is to say this, around every corner, around every turn, Jesus was fighting off the devil, if you will. Fighting off temptation, because the devil was exploring every avenue, every potential, every way he possibly could. And so we hear about Satan interacting with Jesus. Remember Peter? This is how he did it. Remember Peter goes, Jesus goes, I'm going to get crucified. And Peter goes, may it never be, Lord. No way, you're never going to die. And then Jesus goes, get behind me, Satan. You know why? Because Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. He was exploring every avenue, looking for a way to detract the Savior, looking for a way to tempt him, and you can hear his hiss. Remember, Jesus is on the cross? What did he say? Through the mockers, come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. The irony of which is that he was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. But if he came down from that cross, then all would have been lost. And we wouldn't be saved, and he wouldn't be the Savior. Feign the thought. But that's not what happened. He conquered the devil. He defanged the serpent, if you will. He defanged the serpent. So all he can do now is gum you. There's no poison. He's defeated. We have victory. Some of you are scared of Satan, you know? But recognize that all he can do is gum you. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that we are in God. And the devil, the text says, can't even touch us. He can't even touch us. We're not under the power of the devil or his jurisdiction. He's nothing but a defanged snake. He's only a tempter, but he can't make you sin. You know what Satan is? He's a trash talker. Satan is a trash talker and a tempter, but he cannot make you sin. He can't make you do anything. In fact, the expression, the devil made me do it. Baloney. You made you do it. In fact, the only foothold Satan has in our lives, and here's the strength of Satan, okay? The only foothold he has in your life and in my life is my flesh and my sin. And we often make it a Satan thing, do we not? In the world of spiritual Christianity, oh, we're so spiritual. Oh, we fight not against the powers and hosts of heavenly places, and we fight against all these spiritual realities. But let me tell you that that fight begins first in your own soul. It's not a Satan thing as much as it is a soul sin thing. It's a you thing. That's what sin is. Your wickedness begins not outside of you, but in you, unlike Jesus. And stop making it a Satan thing. It's a you thing. It's a me thing. Thomas Watson, another English Puritan, says this, our sin is worse than the devil's sin because he doesn't sin against grace. Our temptation, unlike Jesus, is primarily internal. And that's where the battle is going to be fought. And that's where the battle needs to be won. It needs to be won at a heart level. It needs to be won at a soul struggle level. And mind you, as Jesus is led out to the wilderness, he's tempted by the devil, not by God. God can't tempt you. God will never tempt you with sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, James says, James chapter 1, verse 13. But God cannot tempt or be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, James says, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own sins and desires and enticed. God will test us, but he will not tempt us. He'll test us in order to prove us. He'll test us in order to refine us, but he will not tempt you. Which is why James says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you experience trials of all kind. And I know that many of you have different trials in your own life. I know it. We've met. I know, because people ask for prayer. I know some of you struggle physically and have physical ailments. And it's a struggle. I know it. I know some of you have all kinds of maybe, you know, struggles with materialism and pride and lust. You have issues, circumstances in life, temptations. And what I want you to do is respond well to them, to the glory of God, and to look to Christ for victory. Consider that he routed the tempter with the very sword that you can pick up and use. He quoted scripture over and over again. Unless you get tunnel vision, because a lot of you in your own circumstances and sins, you know what we do? Oh, no one understands me. No one understands what I am going through, particularly and specifically. Whereas the Bible says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. But with the temptation, God is faithful. He will not tempt you beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you might bear it. And you know what the way of escape is? Every time, look to Christ. He's always there. I will never leave or forsake you. So our solution is within us in Christ and outside of us in Christ. Christ is our solution to temptation. With whatever you struggle with whatever you struggle with, he always provides a way out. And he's testing us to refine us. He's testing us because untested faith is weak faith. And some of you have weak faith. He's testing us to purify us and to strengthen us. Not so that we would fall headlong into sin. God tests us, beloved, and disciplines us to strengthen us. And we need to be bold. Let us put our temptations and sin to death. I don't care if you're in sin now. The operative is kill it now. The issue is fight now. Yes, you've fallen in the past. But we don't focus on the past, but press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. That's the point. That's the issue. Jesus was very serious when he got to this fight with sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, you know what Jesus said? Pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better to enter into life maimed and crippled than to be cast completely and entirely into hell. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, I don't want to see anybody at lunch. Throwing limbs. You know, I don't want to see that. You know why? If you do that, then you make yourself nothing but more wicked. You know why? Because you still got this one. Still got this one to do some sin with. Cut a gouge out your eye. Oh, I'm just going to look with that one. And you know what? Gouge out your other eye. I'm blind. I can't see. Well, your mind is more powerful than your eyes could ever be. You know what Jesus' point is? We got a heart problem. And major surgery is required. Jesus makes it a heaven and hell issue. Cut it off. You think I'm plain when I come to church? You think I'm plain in my Christianity? I don't dally with sin. I don't push it to the limit. People ask me, well, how far can I go with my girlfriend? Wrong question! You don't realize that your heart is dark, do you? We don't dally with sin. It's serious. I'm not here to play church. I'm not here to play Christianity. It's a heart issue. And it's absolutely critical that we do some major surgery. Christianity is not for the timid. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen, another English Puritan, says this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I say that to encourage you. Be killing your sins. Let's end with this. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. By way of encouragement, as we consider our struggles in life, tribulations as they come, Romans chapter 5 begins this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, here it is, we also glory in our tribulation. And he's clearly referring to physical tortures here, tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces, now hear this, you've got to hear this, because there are people in here who are struggling. And that struggle, this tribulation, if you will, produces what? Verse 3, perseverance. Listen, brother, sister, you're struggling with a specific sin. You know what happens when affliction comes? The tree bends in the wind of adversity. And when the storm passes and the tree isn't broken, you know what happens? You know what happens when you have victory with your computer, for some of you men? The storm came. I didn't break. I'm real. I persevered. Materialism, anxiety for some ladies, a need for security. The trial comes, the wind comes, the tree bends, it's about to snap, and once it's gone, perseverance. I persevered. And when you see that perseverance, what does it do? It produces character and character hope. Why? Because our hope is in not ourselves, but in the love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you say, I'm real. I'm genuine. I'm authentic. I've persevered. God is in me in truth. The Spirit of God is living in me, enabling me to conquer temptation. And Paul says, we glory in that. We glory in the victory we have in Christ, in our faith. Beloved, as you struggle with sin and temptation, as we all do together, let us look to Jesus Christ. He will weather us through the storm. He will be our strength and stability. His grace, the grace in which we stand, and the love of God which is poured out upon us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continue our study of temptation, you might be asking this question, and we'll end here. Well, how does Jesus sympathize with me? Because Jesus was God. So it was very easy for him to rout the devil and temptation. He can't sympathize with me because I'm a sinner by nature, but he was sinless. How is he supposed to sympathize with me? I'm down here in the trenches. And so what we'll do when we return in 2 weeks is to open up a discussion and to go to the scripture who tells us that he is our sympathetic high priest and that Jesus can and does come to us to lift us up. With that, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are tempted and tried by our good God, so that he might get glory and we might be assured of our salvation, but tempted by our own wickedness and even the devil. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to kill sin. Help us to choke that temptation which pops up and springs up in our souls. Oh Lord, I pray that we would go to the cross. We've been crucified with Christ, and so sin is dead in us. Help us to kill that which is already dead. Help us to find victory in Christ and in Christ alone. Oh Lord, help us. We need your help. We can't do this on our own. And so we look with eyes of faith to you who has done it. Oh Lord, be our victory. Be our salvation and our sanctification. Oh Lord, we thank you for being our God and for coming to those who are weak. Be glorified now, Lord, in all of our killing of sin and all of our fighting our own temptations as we seek after you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.